Thank you once again for your kind welcome. Chip thought it might be helpful if I began by just saying a few words about the situation which I come from, because as I said in chapel this morning, we do sense a great unity with you, and it's wonderful to be here and to be part of the campus. The evangelical movement in the Church of England, indeed in the Anglican Communion, is a very complex phenomenon. A lot of people like to call themselves evangelicals, and yet they've moved further and further away from what I think has been traditionally and historically defined as evangelical. So, for example, in the United Kingdom, there are very many, I think, now evangelicals, and certainly a large number of the seminaries that would not hold to penal substitution as being the fundamental teaching about the cross. And even as I'm away this summer, there's going to be a big debate at London Bible College about this. And it seems incredible that John Stott has been there for 50 years, and before that, Leon Morris was publishing his great work on penal substitution. But still people feel that they have to turn their backs on this for cultural reasons and espouse either just a broad, fairly non-defined view of the cross, or quite openly say we don't believe in penal substitution. We believe that it's not in the Bible, or it's offensive, or something like that. I just give this as an example as of one of the battles that we've been involved in. And Oak Hill College, of which I am the principal, would be on the far right, as far as many people are concerned, as being the most conservative evangelical college in the country. I'm very proud to be able to say that, because I come from Moore College, which has a similar traditional evangelical position. And it's really very sad, because the position that we represent is the theology of the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles, which in the Church of England is the reformed basis of the denomination. But unfortunately, the denomination has long since moved away from that position. So when I come to a place like this, I know that I'm amongst friends. It's great to be able to talk to you about the Bible and to recognize that we accept the Scripture as the absolute authority, that we believe in penal substitution and all those great doctrines of the gospel, and we don't have to explain ourselves and defend ourselves to one another. I can tell you it's a great relief and a great joy to be here with you. Now, I was asked to speak on the subject, Psalms, Hymns and Spiritual Songs, Does the Bible Direct Us in the Choice of Musical Styles? Let me begin by telling you a story about my oldest son, Mark. Mark is a trained musician. And when he was at school, he bought a textbook on the history of music, and I was looking through this because I've always been very interested in music, and I looked up one of my favorite composers, Rachmaninoff. But there was only one paragraph on Rachmaninoff, and I was amazed at this, and I looked back and looked at all these long chapters on all the other great ones, and I thought to myself, why is there only one paragraph? So I read the paragraph, and it was sheer prejudice against Rachmaninoff. Rachmaninoff is not a genuine classical composer. We only put him in here because some people think he's a classical composer. And for the first time in my life, I was really faced with the complete prejudice that musicians have. I like Bach, I like Mozart, I love Beethoven, Brahms, but I like Rachmaninoff. And I think he is worthy of a full chapter in a book like that. Why are people so prejudiced against Rachmaninoff? I have another son who is a rock musician, and he was in a rock band, and they were going very well, but they were being pushed by their managers to play pop music. No, we cannot spoil our reputation by playing pop music. We are rockers, we only play rock music, and we will not stoop to playing pop music, even if it means no career. Well, we all know that music is a great encouragement to snobbery. You can either be a classical snob, or a rock snob, or a folky snob. Basically, what we do with our music is we say, I love this kind of music. This is what really excites me, and I can't bear that other stuff. I'm not going to listen to your stuff. And the sad thing is that Christians fall into this same worldly trap. We become so familiar with and comfortable with our own particular styles of music that we end up saying, maybe overtly sometimes, I am not willing to listen to your kind of music. I'm not willing to sing one of your silly songs. And we get even more intense than that. We say, your music is not true worship. Your music is not honoring to God. God cannot possibly be honored by drums, you know. There's only one kind of music that honors God. It's organ music or whatever. You've all heard the arguments. I don't need to repeat them. And I think this is just one of those areas where Christians feel at liberty to be quite unrestrained and quite ungodly in the way in which we position ourselves and talk to one another when it comes to music. And so if music is to be a meaningful and effective part of our church life, we need to submit it to the scriptures. We need to apply the scriptures in a very rigorous fashion from the pulpit about this subject. It's not just something for musicians to consider. I believe that as pastors of churches, as theological teachers, we have a responsibility to bring this, as with everything else, under the Word of God. Let me talk to you first of all about some false trails, and then I want to talk about some biblical clues that will help us. The false trail that I want to introduce first of all is actually worship theology. Now this may surprise you, but I do not think that applying worship theology to this particular subject will get us very far at all. What I mean is this. Sometimes people apply worship theology and say, we must honor God with everything we do in church. We must do the very best we can to honor God. Therefore, our music must be the very best to honor God. And, you know, this is the sort of theological category that is used to evaluate music. I don't think that takes us very far at all. Because how do we know what honors God? Okay, we come back to the scriptures. But does scripture actually say anything about styles of music? Is it give us any way of making appropriate value judgments about, if you like, different kinds of classical music or different kinds of pop or folk? The principle of the best to honor God can be applied to all sorts of music. Whether you're singing African folk or whether you're singing rock music or classical, Wesleyan hymns or whatever. Surely, the best for God, absolutely. But that doesn't tell us anything, I believe, about the style of music that we're talking about. It's got to do with the manner in which we play it, the manner in which we present it, of course, but not the style. But then I think the argument goes on further. Another false trail. It's quite common these days to hear people say that we must have music that will lift us up to God and help us to encounter God. And this implies, first of all, that all worship is about verticality. Here's a quote from a recent book. There is nothing like worship for taking you outside your problems and also bringing you back to them as a renewed person, better able to cope and to endure. So church music must be elevating. It must somehow lift you above the ordinary everyday music and world and take you into another world for a little while on Sunday, and then you come back down out of that world and you go out into the ordinary world, and on the way home you turn on your radio in the car and you're back to ordinary music. Now, you know, who says, where does this theology come from, that music must be somehow elevating? It must help you come up to God in some sort of way. If you were in chapel, you realize I was preaching from Hebrews 12, where the writer says we have already come to heaven. We're already part of the heavenly church. What we do when we gather, what we do when we sing to God, is that we express that. We, as the writer says, we keep on drawing near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We keep on expressing what is true in our lives, which is that we've already come to God in Christ. We don't have to bring him down. We don't have to go up to him. He is here with us. We are in heaven, and we express that. So here's another quote. God's deepest desire is that we would bring our whole hearts to him in worship and that he would be free to move in us. So the kind of singing that we do has to free up our personalities, our situation, so that God can come down and do something to us. Music is sort of a means of opening up the gates to God. So church music must be affective and emotionally engaging so that we are ready to receive whatever God wants us to receive. I think all this kind of talk is very misleading and very unhelpful. And I think it, in many ways it does contradict Scripture, or at least bypasses Scripture, in trying to make a place for music and trying to say that music can somehow bring us closer to God or bring us up to God or truly honor God by a certain style of music. Let's turn away from false ideas and let's come back to the Bible, and let's just consider some of the things that the Bible says about this with very familiar verses. You know what I'm going to pick, Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, which of course has the parallel in Ephesians. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you or amongst you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Some time ago, I read an article by Howard Marshall, which came out at the time when I was beginning my work on engaging with God. The article by Howard Marshall is called, "How Far Did the Early Christians Worship God?" And in this article, he makes the point that in the New Testament, there are three, if you like, dimensions to our life together as we come to church. And these three dimensions are represented here. Let me quote this paragraph from Howard Marshall first, and then I'll develop it. He says, "The primary element is the God-man movement, downward rather than upward, in which God comes to his people and uses his human servants to convey his salvation to them, to strengthen and upbuild them. He bestows his charismata in order to equip the members of the church to serve one another. Of course, the effect of such service by God to his people will be to move them to praise, thanksgiving, and prayer. But the point is that this is response and is secondary to what is primary, namely the flow of divine grace." That article was written in 1985, and I was really quite overjoyed to read an article written by your president, Dr. Moeller, on preaching in a recent book on reforming worship, in which he very strongly made the point that preaching is at the very heart of corporate worship because it's a way of declaring the character of God and inviting people to respond to God. So obviously preaching is at the heart because preaching is this declaration of the character of God. But of course music can function in the same way, because a song which is clearly gospel focused with appropriate music can bring the gospel right into the heart of those who are there, challenging them to respond with repentance and faith and joy and thanksgiving. A piece of music can be a way in which God ministers to his people. And so when the apostle talks about the word of God dwelling richly amongst us, what he is saying is that we should do everything to allow God's truth to take root in our lives, to inhabit us, to control our lives as a congregation. So as we read the scriptures, as we give testimony, as we pray, as we preach, as we sing, everything is meant to be scriptural, so that the word of God is being spoken, sung, spoken back to God. And everything is just a way of letting that word of God sink in and have its impact. So primarily, the first thing that happens when we gather together is that God ministers to us. And this happens, as I've said, through singing and these other ministries. But of course, the way in which God ministers to us is as we minister to one another. And so God has given me a word of testimony, or God has given me a sermon, or God has given you a song that you want to teach the congregation this week, and we minister to one another, we serve one another in the congregation. So the apostle says, "Let the word of Christ dwell amongst you richly." The participles in Greek make it very clear that the way in which this happens is as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I think there are many people find this very difficult, surprisingly enough, that the primary function that's given to music here, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, is to minister to one another. Because the whole culture today is that this is a way of encountering God. This is a way of getting closer to God. And yet the focus here and in Ephesians is very much on ministry to one another. But of course, as I've said, the first and most important thing is that as we do this, God is ministering to us. And just as we expect through the preacher's words to hear God speaking, so we may expect through a song that is sung by somebody or through our own singing, both to be ministering to one another and to be hearing God speak to us, to be reminded of some great biblical truths. Now, the third thing, of course, that happens while we're doing this is that we are enabled to respond to God collectively, but also personally. So Paul says, we do this with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And it's clearly got a Godward focus. As we are ministering to one another, as we are hearing God speak, and as we in turn respond to God. So you take a great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood? Died He for Me Who Caused This Pain," you know it so well. Now, what is that doing? What happens when we sing a song like that? First of all, as an individual, I'm thinking, yeah, this is true, isn't it? Isn't this amazing that Christ died for me? And then I'm aware that other people around me are singing this, and that they too believe this, and that as we sing with enthusiasm, as we look at one another and smile, we're saying, hey, this is great, isn't it? We really believe this. This is us. This is what identifies us. And then as the song goes on, yeah, thank you, Lord. Isn't this fantastic? Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Can it be that I should gain an interest? Now, God is ministering to us through this great Wesleyan hymn as we reflect on the words. And we're ministering to one another as we sing it with enthusiasm. And we're, in our hearts, we're returning thanks to God. We're doing everything at once. And so therefore, how crazy it is when we say, let us have a time of worship, implying, as it usually is, let us now turn our hearts to God, let us turn our minds to God, as if worship was just a vertical thing that involved, you know, looking into God's face and saying, we love you. This whole complex of what is going on here is a three-way thing, as Howard Marshall rightly said. It's God ministering to us, we minister to one another, and we respond to God collectively and personally, even as we're doing the same thing. We may be singing a song such as "And Can It Be?" Now, what we're actually talking about here is edification. And that's going to be my lecture this afternoon. I believe that edification is the missing factor in much of our thinking about church. And that we try to load up the worship theology, the worship language, with too much. We try to make it do too much work for us. And therefore, we distort the Bible's teaching about worship. We need to bring in the whole theology of edification and see how these interlock. Now, I think that many people misunderstand edification. They think that it's either purely an intellectual activity, teaching, and they say church is more than teaching, or they say that edification is a kind of almost a spiritual or emotional experience. I've heard people come out of a symphony concert and say, that was very edifying, meaning I feel good about that. But that's not what the Bible means by edification. The Bible means the body of Christ building itself up in love, moving closer towards Christ, who is the goal, moving towards maturity collectively. So I believe the secret to thinking about music is it edifying to the church? Can we say that this song is going to edify the church in this context, at this particular point in time? Is this song going to do what we want it to do in order to help the church minister to one another, to hear God speaking, and to respond collectively and personally to God with thankfulness in our hearts to God? So how can we begin to evaluate what a good hymn or a good song might be like? Well, it should be God-centered, Christ-focused. It should be something that reveals something about God's character and will to us if afresh. It should be something that encourages in our Christian response to God, in our ministry to one another, in our service of the Lord in everyday life. In other words, as Paul says here, it's got to be something that teaches and admonishes us as we sing, or encourages it. But now, the music side starts to come in at this point. It's got to be something that's sung easily by the majority, something to which, in effect, people can say amen, not just to the words, but to the music. Let me bring in another text at this point, which I feel is very helpful in thinking about this. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the great passage about edification. And just these words from verses 16 and 17. Paul is talking about praying with the mind and praying with the spirit. And he says, reading in verse 16, "Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you are saying? For you may well give thanks enough, but the other person is not being built up." Now, what Paul is talking about here is praying and singing in a way that other people can join in a way that other people can identify with, in effect that they can say amen to it. And I'm sure we'd all agree that this is a point with regard to the words. You know, you can't get up in church and pray that the Democrats are going to win the next election if you know that there are a whole lot of Republicans there. It's just not appropriate to pray that way in church, however you might pray at home. And there are certain things that we can't sing about in public or say in public, but what we do say must be something that unites us in our praise of God and in our ministry and service to one another. Is this not also true of the music that accompanies the words? Everything we do must help to build up the church so that people can identify with it and say amen. Now, here's what often happens. We go to a church where they introduce some new song, and they do it in such a poor way that we don't learn it, we can't sing along, and we get angry. Okay, and we're standing there fuming, and we're saying, "This is really ridiculous. Why are we doing this? I can't sing this." And of course, the more prejudiced you are against that particular style of music, the more that will be difficult for you. But if something is really new or difficult and it's not taught properly, then it's an offense to the congregation because it's not helping the congregation to be edified. It's not helping people to unite and draw together in the worship of God, the corporate worship of God. So this leads me, finally, to talk about edification and music ministry. So I want to expand on that thought and say a little bit more widely how I think we ought to apply this principle of edification to music ministry and indeed the choice of music. Let me suggest, first of all, that it's a basic principle of the Bible that we should encourage believers to welcome the contributions of others if they are honouring to God and able to build up the body of Christ. You can think of a passage like 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, where recognising the gifts of others and accepting them and enjoying them and giving thanks for them is Paul's basic theology. Now, Paul makes an interesting point in 1 Corinthians 12, does he not, about the foot and the hand, and it's very easy to think that some things are more significant than others. Surely this theology must be applied rigorously to what we do with regard to music. So, for example, if somebody gets up and presents us a song that's beautiful words, but they make mistakes and they don't sing it very well, they need to be welcomed and encouraged, but they need to be taught how to do it better next time for their own sake and for the sake of the church. This is what Paul means about speaking the truth in love. But take another example. When you've got congregations that are so divided in their style of music, is it not important to teach people to receive and welcome other styles across their normal preferences? In Anglican churches, it's very common to have the first service in the day, very conservative, old prayer book, old hymns. Second service of the day, modern liturgy, modern hymns. Third service of the day, no liturgy, very modern music, and you know, never the twain shall meet. Now, when I was a pastor in a church which had that kind of threefold service pattern, we found that we were ministering to different groups of people. I felt it was my responsibility as the pastor to encourage the people at the first service to get to know and love and appreciate some really good modern music. I also felt it was my responsibility to encourage some of the young people who came in the evening to come to appreciate some of the traditional music. There were young people there who never sung a Wesley song or you know, didn't know some of the traditional hymns. And surely this is not just a question of musical taste. It is a question of encouraging people across their own prejudices to welcome and receive and enjoy what other people find helpful, because this is a very uniting thing, and that's exactly what music ministries should be all about. That's what edification is all about, uniting the church in love and service to Christ. So I believe that, you know, people talk about worship leaders. The worship leader in a congregation is the chief pastor. He is the person who is responsible for leading the total worship of the church, which means the worship of everyday life as well as what goes on in church. He is the person whose responsibility ultimately is to make everybody work together in love to build up the body of Christ to go forward. Now, under his headship, there will be others on the staff who are teachers, some who are musicians. They all have a part to play. But teaching this sort of stuff from the pulpit and actually teaching the conservatives who only want to sing hymns, there's good stuff out there that you need to learn and appreciate, because other Christians really find this helpful. And by learning to appreciate and love this stuff, you'll be able to go into any context where there's unfamiliar music and not feel alienated. You know, there is a real ministry here of teaching and encouraging people to accept, receive one another, to receive the gifts of one another, and to recognize the benefits of different musical styles. We need to recognize that music is very much tied up with our culture or our subculture. When I went to Africa recently, I had two experiences, actually. I went to one service in Uganda where it was just wonderful. The African music was so exciting. It was so different from what I'm used to. And I just got caught up in the whole thing. Then I went to another service where they were singing traditional hymns, and they were singing them very slowly. And I thought, what are these people doing singing this? It's so out of their culture. They're just doing it because they were taught, you know, their parents are taught to sing it this way. But it just seemed so foreign to their African culture to be singing these traditional hymns the way they were. At least they could have been singing with a bit more punch and excitement. But I think we do have to recognize that there are various cultures or subcultures that may exist even within our own churches. And the bigger your church, the more you'll have to face these different subcultures or groups. Sometimes people say to me, I don't believe that there should be different services. I don't think there should be different styles of music, because we should all be one in Christ Jesus. We should just have one big service on Sunday morning where everybody's together, and this is expressing our unity in Christ. Putting it technically, people say, I don't believe in the homogeneous unit principle, the homogeneous, you know, one group of evangelism or church growth principle. Now, I myself have never been troubled by this. It seems to me that in many parts of the world, the gospel is making progress by people recognizing racial, cultural, educational, experiential differences. In Sydney, there's a lot of church growth amongst different nationalities, because people like Philip Jensen have planted churches amongst Koreans or Chinese or Mediterranean people. And these churches flourish because these people already have a cultural identity, and they bring their friends, they bring their family, and the churches grow. And of course they develop their own style and their own musical tastes and so on and so on. I believe that's just a recognition of the racial, cultural and educational differences that are part of our created order. But theologically, of course, we all know that what we should be moving towards is unity, an expression of that unity. And in Ephesians, Paul talks so much about this, particularly the unity between Jews and Gentiles, and what a wonderful thing it is to be able to celebrate together with different nationalities and races all joining in one. So what I would be saying is that in a local church with different groups, it is appropriate to have different services for different groups. It is appropriate to have different musical cultures to minister to different groups. But that somehow we should be trying to teach these different groups to come together, to recognize one another, and to express unity in Christ in whatever ways that can be. Now, if you've got several big congregations, they can never meet together. There's just not enough room unless you hire the local theater or something, but maybe there's an occasion for doing that from time to time, just even once a year, to express that we're all one together here. But surely music is one of those ways in which across these cultural boundaries, subcultural boundaries, we can begin to express the unity that we have in Christ. So I believe very much that congregations should be encouraged to learn music which may be unfamiliar in style, and to do so for the sake of the gospel. Just as we would wish to receive the ministry of people from different cultures as they come to share a word from Christ. A healthy church with a healthy music ministry will include the old and the new, the familiar and the foreign, not for the sake of novelty, but in order to build up the body of Christ, in order to experience the richness and variety that God has provided for his people, in the gifts of his people, in the musical gifts of his people. And so, as Peter says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. I believe that music ministry or music leadership in a church is something that a pastor must share with others, but it's got to be done in unity, in harmony, in fellowship. There is a really big problem that evolves once pastors simply hand over this side of things to the musical experts, particularly if the musical experts are not theologically astute. Now, you know, I run a college, a seminary, in which I have a large staff. I really trust all my faculty. I love them dearly. But I spend time with them individually. I just did before I left, finding out how they're going, what they're doing next. And I know that part of my responsibility is to check out what they're doing, how they're spending their time, and whether they're taking on too many conferences outside, and we talk about their courses and so on. I'm the chief pastor, and even though I trust them, absolutely, we need to work together as a team in ministering to the college. And so it is in a big church, and so it is with music ministry. It cannot simply be passed off to somebody else as if it was, you know, just a very secondary part of the life of the church, because it really is quite divisive and quite difficult when the music ministry is not being coordinated with the central work of the church, and where the music takes on a life of its own and sometimes a theology of its own. Well, finally, let me just say that I believe that for the Lord's sake and for the sake of his church, we need to strive for quality. We really do. Especially, we live in a world today where people can tap into quality so easily by turning on the radio, the TV, by going down to the store and buying a CD. As Christians, we should be trying to do whatever we do well. But that doesn't tell us anything about the actual style, does it? It doesn't say whether we should be using folk music or rock music or classical music or whatever. Whatever music is appropriate to the culture or the subculture, we should be striving for quality. Here's a quote from Lionel Dacres, who wrote a book on this subject. Good music will just as certainly help to draw people to church as unworthy music will in the end alienate. Amen. It is important, but quality and style are not to be confused, in my opinion. Well, I've said enough, and I'd be very happy to take any questions or hear any comments. We're here to minister to one another, so why don't you tell me a few things as well. Please come to the microphone and make a contribution or ask a question.
Dr. Peterson, thank you for being here. Would you encourage a pastor of a new church to offer services with different musical styles? And if so, how would that not train them to think more of the music that divides them than the gospel that unites them?
Yeah. It is a very difficult thing, isn't it? I think I would, first of all, want to say absolutely it's the gospel that unites. It's not music that unites. Secondly, I would say we must start with the familiar. And, you know, for some people, obviously, the old is the familiar. But for young people, new people who may not yet be evangelized or who are very new to the church, the style of music that they will be most familiar with is I believe, where we should be starting. But we mustn't let music control things. Yeah, I'm simply answering your question by saying it's always got to be seen that it's the gospel that unites, and that therefore, as we move along with some new group that may have a particular music culture or subculture, we've got to help them to appreciate and join in with others and not feel that that's the only way to do it.
Thank you also, Dr. Peterson. Bruce Ware is my name. I teach here at Southern. Your comment on the homogeneous church growth principle brings this to mind. If you're going to plant a church, or a church starts in a Chinese portion of the city or something like that. Because it is so culturally tied, it probably, I'm guessing, see if you agree with this, is probably not reasonable to think that you're going to introduce at the outset a variety of musical styles that incorporate the best of the church traditions and, you know, do it all at once. You agree with that?
In principle, I would, and that's certainly what I would personally try to do, yes.
Okay. Would it be, though, a goal, just as it would be as a goal for their growth as a body of Christ, to begin reaching out to others who are not Chinese, not part of their own ethnic group, to see the body of Christ as multiracial and international, as you do that, to have the same kind of mindset toward musical expression in the church and develop it as part of the maturity of the body? Don't you comment on that?
Yes, absolutely. Yes, thank you. I agree in principle. One of the interesting things that I have observed is that if a church is set up, let's say a church is planted in an area ministering to a particular kind of subculture, that it tends to draw in others who may not be of that particular subculture, but feel very comfortable there. I'll give you an illustration. There's a church in Sydney that was started by somebody from Malta, and his great aim was to evangelize the Maltese. Now, and God's providence, he never got very far with the Maltese. They're a very Catholic group, and there was a great resistance to the gospel. But what has actually happened in that church is there's an amazing number of Italians and other European people who've come in, now Asians. It's a very multicultural, multiracial church. And I think this is tied up very much with the fact that there's a pastor who comes from Malta, and there's a distinct aim to reach out to the different nations. And it's a very wonderful experience of unity in Christ across these cultures. Now, I don't really know what their music tradition is at all. I don't know how they've begun to sort of teach people across the range of music. But I agree with you that it would be a great goal to try and introduce people to the wealth of music across the ages, across the spectrum, if one could do that. I'm just aware of the fact that sometimes it's quite difficult to do that up front. Let me give you another illustration. One of my sons two of my sons are actually involved in church, starting new churches for youth. And these churches were started because the other services were just not reaching young people. They were just too foreign and it was just uncomfortable for young people to come in. Now they have, in both of these services, they have made a deliberate decision to start off with a certain style of music because they felt that this would identify with those young people and be an easy channel in. Now, I hope that in due course they will be teaching these young people to appreciate the other stuff. But I appreciate where they're starting, and I identify with the need in this case to be very focused in their musical beginnings. You know, I think when we talk about edification, we have to very much look at the culture of the church or even of the subculture and be very sensitive to who we're really trying to minister to in this context, while having this wider, obviously this biblical desire to move everybody together to unity in Christ.
You shared with us that you came to faith in Christ at a Billy Graham meeting some years ago.
Yeah.
We're in a seminary here representing a large denomination that is sometimes known as primarily evangelistic. And I wonder if you could comment on, there's an exam question that some of these students will have later in the semester by one of their worship professors, how evangelistic is evangelical worship? I wonder if you could just comment on, is this primarily for the gathered saints of God with the lost looking in? Or is this primarily articulating our understanding of fellowship and fellowship with God and each other with the impulse to win the lost, and both and either or?
Thank you. Yes, that's a great question. I was converted at a Billy Graham crusade in 1959 in Sydney. It was a wonderful crusade. There'd never been anything like that in Sydney before. It was a great harvest of faithful Bible teaching and evangelism that had gone on, I think, but God used Billy Graham to bring a remarkable number of people to Christ in that year, and there were two subsequent crusades which had a very big impact on that city. And I'm very thankful to God for his ministry and the way that he used Billy in my life. This question about evangelism and its place within the life of the church is a very important one for us to think about. Let me remind you that in Romans chapter 1, Paul says he wants to go and visit the Roman Christians so that he might preach the gospel amongst them. Now, does this mean that he thinks that they're not properly evangelized, or is he talking in loose terms about carrying on with an evangelistic ministry in Rome, or does he actually mean that he wants to preach the gospel to Christians? I believe it's the last. I think that he thinks that there is an ongoing task of preaching the gospel to Christians. Now, the way in which Paul does this is by writing letters like Romans, or you look at 1 Corinthians. Every problem that Paul seeks to deal with, he brings the gospel in, whether it's immorality or disunity in the church, right back at the beginning, their attitudes towards their pastors and so on. He brings everything back to the gospel. So I would say to you that all evangelical ministry is gospel ministry. Every Sunday, we must be ministering the gospel to one another. The subject you may be preaching on may be divorce and remarriage. That needs to be set within the framework of the gospel. People must not leave church that Sunday feeling that this is a legalistic presentation of divorce and remarriage. It must be set within the framework of the gospel. Every Christian service, every genuine act of Christian worship is a recognition of what Jesus has done for us and how we respond to that. Now, if you're constantly teaching Christians the gospel and reminding them of how to live in the light of the gospel, then if unbelievers come into that congregation, they will be converted through Christians ministering the gospel to one another. You don't have to have specifically evangelistic services for people to get converted. Of course, there are occasions. I mean, I've been the pastor of a church. We used to try and have special evangelistic outreach events at least once a term, four times a year. We'd really encourage people to invite their friends. We'd have a simple service with an appeal. Absolutely. But people got converted in my church through the ordinary preaching. I mean, a man did get converted through a sermon on divorce and remarriage. I went to see him afterwards, and I began to talk to him about his sinfulness, and he broke into tears and he said, "Don't tell me about my sinfulness, tell me what I can do about it." And then he unburdened himself about his divorce and remarriage. And I'd spoken on Matthew 5 that Sunday before. You know, the gospel was preached in that service. He heard his need for Christ and he wanted to talk to me about it. So, you know, God can work through the ordinary ministry of the gospel. If our services are truly gospel-centered, then we can expect and pray and anticipate that people will be converted. And this reminds me of 1 Corinthians 14, you know, where Paul says that if the people are prophesying and an unbelieving outsider comes in, he will fall down on his face and acknowledge that God is truly present amongst you. I take it that the prophesying that's going on there is gospel-focused, it's Christ-centered, and as people are ministering the truth to one another, so unbelieving outsiders will get converted. This, again, is sort of encroaching on what I'm going to talk about in my lecture after lunch, but edification is all about building the church. Now, building the church has two different dimensions. It's got to do with building the church in size, numbers, and in strength, maturity. Therefore, we make far too much of an artificial distinction between evangelism and edification. A gospel service is a church service, is a Christian service, is an evangelistic service, is for building up the believers, you know. Why do we make all these artificial distinctions? We had a gospel service this morning, right? Every service should be a gospel service. Doesn't mean to say every service has got to have a direct appeal to unbelievers to come to the front and make a commitment, but I believe that Paul is teaching us that the gospel should control all our preaching, all our singing, all our teaching, everything we do. We are gospel-centered people. That's what evangelicalism is all about, isn't it? The gospel is everything.
My name is Mike Lancaster. I teach here as well. Your main topic this morning, talking about styles of music, so often that is so utterly divisive. And the proponents of one style are bitterly antagonistic toward the proponents of another style.
Yeah.
But what you say is so true. Generally, it's divided by age, but not always. But certainly, the older generation of evangelical Christians certainly relate to the older hymns and do not relate to rock and roll. And it's exactly the opposite for the younger generation. Could you comment on the idea of accepting a style of music to which you do not relate can be a sacrifice for that other believer? And in that way, a single service of church service could have many styles. That is certainly something I believe in, but I would be very interested to hear to hear your viewpoint.
Yes, thank you. I myself have not used the language of sacrifice, but I would use the language of service. I would say that part of the way in which we serve one another in the church is by listening to one another, receiving one another's gifts and ministries. And therefore, you know, I say to the older generation, which is my generation, you must humble yourself and listen to this and acknowledge this and appreciate that these people are doing this out of the love of Christ. They're using their gifts and talents. They're using a musical style that might be foreign to you, but appreciate what they're doing. Come to listen to it. Come to enjoy it and serve them by honoring them. And then I'd turn around and say, look at these older Christians who've been using this form of liturgy or this form of music for so many years. It's so important to them. Why is it? Why has it done so much for them? Why do they get so much out of this? You try this. You listen to this. This is a God-given gift that's now 150 years old. So yeah, I agree that we've got to teach. It comes back to our Christianity about the way in which we treat one another as Christians.
I hear a fair amount of guilt about our wars and our arguments about music in our day. But it's happened before, hasn't it? 300 years ago, folk in Britain argued a great deal about whether they should sing psalms or hymns. And I would guess the war was just perhaps as vicious at that time as it is today. When Paul talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's talking about three different things, isn't he? Are they musical styles or are they text styles? Can you give us any clues?
I've looked at this, and I know that the commentators differ a great deal on this particular subject. It seems to me like it's text styles, but you know, who can be certain? Because Paul doesn't give us any clear guidance. One would naturally think of Psalms as referring to the Psalms, the Old Testament scriptures, and it seems highly likely that the early Christians did use the Psalms of the Old Testament in their corporate activities, because we know they quoted them so much in the New Testament writings. We can't be 100% certain, but I think that's a pretty safe guess that Psalms refers to that. But how does one distinguish between hymns and spiritual songs? The distinction was obviously a meaningful one for Paul and the Colossians. But you know, I don't know how we can be certain. The commentators do try and pin us down on this, but I think we need to be honest and say that there really is no clear-cut guidance here. We just simply have to accept the fact that there are different styles, there are different word styles, and there are different musical styles. And I don't think the Bible is really... I mean, even when you look at the Book of Psalms, what an incredible range of style you've got there, of writing, of rhyming, or rhythm, rather, and so on. So I just think we need to be very careful. The thing that may be different about the worship wars today is the narrowness of the discussion and the theologizing that goes with it, which I think is even more divisive than just the stylistic divisions. But I want to say that we have liberty in Christ in terms of, you know, these things. I mean, I just love Bach cantatas. I think they are just so moving. But I recognize that a lot of people, you just can't accept that. I have three young sons who are very much into modern music, who've taught me so much, and I've come to appreciate modern music through my sons. I just believe we've got to encourage people to open up to other styles and see that as their Christian duty to one another, to serve one another, rather than divide over these things.
If there is a burning question among you, I would entertain that. I would just have one comment. You brought up our brother in Christ, Bach. Yeah. I believe in the universal church through time. Absolutely. And across cultures. Bach's service in Leipzig in 1725 included the chorales of his grandfather's generation.
Yeah.
Often started with a Latin motet of Victoria or Palestrina.
Yeah.
Used the chorales, the pastor's hymns of his father's generation, and then used the music that he wrote earlier in the week.
Yeah.
It was over the same way if we were to sing a Watts hymn and then Great is Thy Faithfulness, and then sing a Twyla Paris song or a Cademan's Call song. I mean, multi-generations. Mm. So often you hear people say, why can't we just do what Bach did?
Yeah.
Well, that would be to use the music of my great-grandfather's generation and then also music that I wrote yesterday. Mm. So do you have just a sentence about what you'll be saying this afternoon and then tonight? And then other than that, I'll call this meeting to a close.
Thank you. Yes, the lecture this afternoon is exploring the whole theology of edification and how that will help us to think, I think, more carefully and productively about church services. Tonight, we're talking very much about the worship that Jesus accomplishes for us, which is picking up on the sermon this morning, but then carrying that through and saying, okay, well, how should this impact on our church services, the worship of Jesus?